Let's take just a brief moment again and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we seek His instruction together in His Word. God, You are, again, so good to us, and we thank You for the love You have displayed towards us. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of Your Word, that we might come to know You and Your will for our lives. We thank You most of all, God, for salvation, for the forgiveness You offer us through faith in Christ. And God, as we've been working our way through this study in Ephesians and the armor of God, we thank You for the armor You provide us for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. I pray, Lord, as we open Your Word together, that You would help us to not simply understand it intellectually, but that we would grasp it spiritually, that we would apply it to our lives. God, that we would learn to walk more and more each day by faith rather than sight. And so we thank You again, God, for this time, for Your presence, for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in the summer of 1859 that a man by the name of Charles Blondin, who was a world-renowned tightrope walker, that he dazzled the crowds by stringing a tightrope over Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the roaring waters, and he proceeded to make trips back and forth across this rope over the course of several days, drawing thousands of people to watch his stunts, his feats, and each time he made it just a little bit more daring. Each time he added something new. So, you know, he walked across once, and then another time he did it blindfolded, and then another time he did it on stilts, and then one time he walked out to the middle and sat down and pulled out a little camp stove and cooked an omelet and then finished his walk across. And each time, you know, every time he completed the journey and made it safely to the other side, the crowd erupted in cheers and everything. And after one such crossing, he grabbed a wheelbarrow and said, "How many of you think I could push this wheelbarrow across the rope?" And everybody said, "Oh, yeah, you can do it, you can do it." He said, "Okay, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow?" Absolute silence. I mean, nobody said a word. You see, it's one thing to say that you have faith. That's easy. "Oh, I believe that you can do it. And, you know, do you believe I could do it with a person in here?" "Yes." "Will you be that person?" It's easy to say you have faith. It's a whole nother matter to get into wheelbarrow, isn't it? Faith is a lot more than simply intellectual agreement with something. Because it's easy to say that you believe in something. It's easy to say that you believe in someone. But it's a completely different thing to put that faith to the test by living it out. Paul speaks of faith as the next element of the armor of God that we are to take up, and he describes faith as our shield. There's three things that I want us to do as we look at this piece of godly armor together this morning. First, I want us to understand that true biblical faith serves as our full body spiritual shield. That's the first thing. True biblical faith serves as our full body spiritual shield. Second, you need to make sure that your shield of faith is ready for the fight. Armor has to be maintained, so make sure that your shield of faith is ready for the fight. And then thirdly, we simply need to know how to wield our shield, right? So we'll talk about knowing how to wield our shield. Those three things. True biblical faith serves as our full body spiritual shield. Make sure that your shield of faith is ready for the fight and know how to wield your shield. For that, let's go ahead and turn together again to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 6, page 1057 in the Pew Bibles there. 10:57, Ephesians chapter 6, very last chapter of the short book of Ephesians. And I invite you to follow along. I'm going to pick up at the beginning of the section here. We'll just kind of keep adding these elements as we go week to week. So I'm going to start in verse 10, and the verse we'll be dealing with this morning is verse 16. But follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, beginning there. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition here, verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." So at the most basic level here, as we come to verse 16 and the shield of faith, at the most basic level, Paul wants us to understand that true biblical faith serves as our full body spiritual shield. Now, the shields that were used by Roman soldiers in Paul's day were known as scutum. It was a large rectangular shield, about 4 feet high, about 2.5 feet wide. They were generally kind of curved towards the bearer of the shield to allow things to kind of glance off and to the side. They were made of layers of wood and then usually covered with some type of leather or hide of some sort. Oftentimes you'd find iron binding the edges, perhaps even a little iron kind of bolster in the middle. The size of the shield meant that a soldier, when he was holding it at the ready, would be covered from his shoulders all the way to his knees. So all the vital organs were covered when you were standing behind this shield. In fact, if you put it on the ground and crouched down, you could actually conceal your entire body behind one of these shields. Roman tactics often involved soldiers standing together in close ranks with these shields. They would form a wall that they could advance with. In some cases, they would even have people, other soldiers behind them, lifting their shields overhead to protect from arrows being rained down from above. That was a formation, not in English this way, but we would know it as the tortoise. It looked like a big turtle kind of working its way across the battlefield. So how does Paul look at that shield and say, you know, that's similar to what our faith is? Well, like the Roman shield, our faith is not intended to merely cover a single part of our body. It's meant to defend the entire body. Faith is our primary defense. Faith is our best defense against Satan's attacks. It is the first barrier against the enemy's assaults. And another way in which our faith is like the Roman shield is that not only does it defend the whole body, it actually defends the other pieces of armor, because everything is behind that shield. Our faith is the defensive weapon which protects every other element of the armor of God that he equips us with. It is our faith that is what defends our righteousness. It defends our grasp of the truth. It protects our readiness with the gospel. All of that and more depends on our faith. So if this is such a primary and important piece of the armor of God, then we definitely need to be sure we understand what is Paul talking about when he describes our faith as a shield here. What kind of faith is Paul talking about? And I'll tell you a couple of the kinds of faith it's not. It's not simply what you might call historical faith. Historical faith would be maybe just a faith that says, well, I believe God exists. It's not that kind of faith, because Satan has that kind of faith. Satan knows God exists. That's not a saving faith. So it's not historical faith. It's not a temporary faith. A temporary faith is one that kind of evaporates the moment the first arrow leaves Satan's string and heads towards. The moment we get hit, that faith is gone. It's something that maybe rises quickly and passes away quickly. I wouldn't even say it's a miraculous faith, a faith that can do miracles, because when you think about it, Judas was among the disciples. He was sent out by Jesus with the disciples, presumably along with the other disciples, worked miracles and cast out demons with the rest of them, and yet he himself was controlled by sin and covetousness and hypocrisy and ultimately treason. Now, the faith that Paul is talking about here is first and foremost a justifying faith. It is the faith we have that Christ died for our sins. It is saving faith which justifies us in the eyes of God and makes us righteous in his sight. It is a faith founded in Jesus Christ. Justifying faith is one of the most important works of God's grace. In Paul's letter to the Roman church in Romans 5:1, he explains that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justifying faith does. It puts us at peace with God. The writer of Hebrews informs us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So it is faith by which we enter into a relationship with God. Faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and substitutionary death, his resurrection, all of that together, putting faith in that, asking for his forgiveness, that faith justifies us in the eyes of God. And apart from God's work in us by his Holy Spirit, which produces that saving faith in us, we really can't talk about any of the other pieces of the armor. It really makes no sense to talk about them, because faith is the primary one. As we come to trust in God through faith in Christ, we learn some things. We gain understanding about our sinful condition. We are convicted in our consciences about our own disobedience. We're not merely convicted of particular individual sin in our own lives, though we certainly are. We come to be convinced that all sin is evil and is just reprehensible in the sight of God. True faith in the life of the Christian convicts us further of the condemnation that we deserve because of our disobedience, our sin, and it causes us to realize that we can't do anything to save ourselves, that there's not a chance for us to undo what's been done on our own. We recognize we're helpless for that. But as we recognize that helplessness, we come to welcome the full pardon that is provided for us by Christ's sacrifice. So let me mention just briefly some of the characteristics that are often seen in true biblical saving faith. First of all, and fundamentally, again, we are talking about faith that is centered on Christ. He is the only one who can save us from our sins and from their eternal consequences. It's not Christ and my good works, it's not Christ and my church attendance, it's not Christ and anything, and it's certainly not just me. It is Christ and Christ alone. We have to trust in Christ alone to save us, in much the same way that you would trust in a parachute when you jumped out of a plane. A parachute is the only thing that's going to keep you from meeting a very hasty demise. It's not the parachute and how quickly you flap your arms. It's not the parachute and how earnestly you believe you can fly or that you will bounce when you hit the ground. It is the parachute or nothing. It is Christ or nothing. It is only through faith in Christ that we can be saved. True faith, though, is about more than just being saved from hell. Certainly, faith is that which kind of moves us from condemned to justified in God's eyes. But it's about more than that. Faith should also result in changes in our lives. You should be able to tell. It creates in the Christian a desire to honor God, to obey God, to seek His will for our lives in every area. It moves us to strive for purity and righteousness in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Faith should change us. True faith drives us to want to know God and His will for our lives all the more, leading to further time spent in prayer, in careful study of His Word. True faith also encourages our fellowship with other believers. True faith is what draws us to want to get together, iron sharpening iron, uniting our voices in praise to the Lord God, seeking Him together, encouraging, exhorting each other, helping each other to be accountable to God's calling on our lives. It can be seen in our love for fellow Christians, our desire to spend time together worshiping and serving the Lord. So it's this justifying faith that is the protection. It is our primary protection against Satan's attacks. We must possess faith before we can possess anything else, before we can pursue genuine righteousness. We must have faith in order to fully understand and apply the truth of God's word. We must have faith in order to proclaim the good news of salvation to others. You can't tell somebody about something that you don't know personally. So if faith is so fundamentally important to the Christian life, then secondly, you need to make sure that your shield of faith is ready for the fight. That's the second thing I want us to look at. Make sure that your shield of faith is ready for the fight. Armor needs to be maintained. It's true in Paul's day. It would be true in our day. Swords need to be sharpened. Body armor needs to be checked for gaps or loose fittings. A helmet should fit snugly, shouldn't come loose easily, should sit properly on the head. Shields need repair from the hits that they take, because the reality is a weak or a damaged shield is not going to offer the protection that a person needs in battle. This is true of our faith as well. Our faith may be strong. Our faith can sometimes be weak. As we strive to be ready for the spiritual fight each day, we would do well to ask God to help us evaluate the condition of our faith. Is my faith weak, or is it strong, or is it something in between? So let me suggest some ways we can check this part of our spiritual armor. First, the more completely you are able to rely on God's promises, the stronger your faith is. The more completely you're able to rely on God's promises, the stronger your faith is. Faith is what enables us to keep believing even when we can't see God. Even when we can't sense His loving presence, even when we feel alone. And those times can come in our Christian lives where I don't feel God right now. In Hebrews 11:1, we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now that has led some outside the church to say, well, see, it's a blind faith then. You can't see it. You don't know it's there. And I would say that's not at all what that's intended to mean. Faith is assurance of the things that, no, you're right, we can't see God the way we can see one another. That doesn't mean He's not there. Think of infants. You know, when they get to that point of beginning to recognize mom and dad, you go to put that child down for a nap or something, and the moment mom or dad leaves their sight, let alone the room, the moment mom or dad is gone, they burst into tears because they only know what's right in front of them. And once mom and dad are out of sight, they're lost forever. And they cry. And as a child ages, they begin to realize, well, just because I can't see mom and dad doesn't mean that they've abandoned me. They just left the room. That's true for our faith as well. Just because we can't see God in the moment, just because we don't feel that he's close doesn't mean that he has abandoned us. In fact, he promises he never will abandon us. So the more we are able to trust him and rely on his promises, especially in those moments when we aren't feeling it, that's a strong faith. Another way to tell if your faith is strong or weak shows up in how content you are when God allows, let's call them, unwelcome changes in your life and surroundings. What happens when God turns your health into sickness? What happens when God turns your prosperity into poverty? Do you become bitter? Can you continue to believe even when you don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening right now? Do you trust God's promises even when you can't yet see how he's going to work it all out? See, friends, faith is what permits us to trust God in difficult times, knowing that he is still working everything together for his good purposes because he's called you and because you love him. To be content through difficult times shows that God reigns as Lord in your heart, that you trust his mercy and his goodness even in times of trouble. That's a strong faith. The strength of our faith can also be seen in how long we are willing to wait for God's answers. Our culture is fixated on instant gratification. We want it now. Better yet, give it to me yesterday. We want instant gratification, don't we? The microwave is too slow. The speed limit is not fast enough. The express checkout line is too long. My internet connection is too sluggish. As I sit in the comfort of my own home shopping to have something delivered tomorrow, it's just not fast enough. Weak faith is all about the present. It's all about right now. If we can't have what we want immediately, our faith can sometimes start to draw sad conclusions. I guess God didn't hear my prayer. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't love me enough to give me what I want. Strong faith is willing to wait for God's answers, knowing that his timing is perfect. Now, the next one is pretty difficult. Here it is. The more willing a Christian is to suffer in the present, knowing that God's promises for the future are far greater, the stronger his or her faith is. Sometimes God allows suffering in this life, even for those who follow him and have committed their lives to him. But the strength of our faith is demonstrated in how we handle those struggles when they come. We've been promised eternal life in God's presence through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a reward, that is a joy that I will assure you far exceeds anything good this world could possibly have to offer. We are to trust in God's goodness and his ultimate purpose. And beyond that, we know, again, that there is something so much better waiting for us in eternity. Our knowledge of our eternal future makes enduring what we're going through right now sometimes just a little bit easier, lifting our eyes off of right now to eternity. Yet another dimension of the strength of a Christian's faith is the ability to more easily resist temptation and sin, and instead to make that difficult choice to walk in love and obedience. That's what true faith results in. True faith results in obedience, which is no longer motivated by fear of punishment, but an obedience which says, I just want to do what pleases my Lord and Savior. Now, after considering a list of things like that, here's some things you can do to check and see whether your faith is strong or weak, after listening to a list like that, there may be times where we can feel kind of discouraged by that, about the strength of our faith. We may look at that list and say, well, great, then I'm probably weaker than most of everybody else in this room. I'm not doing too well in any of those. There may even be times in our lives where we doubt that we even have true faith. But something interesting is that doubt often accompanies true faith, believe it or not. Doubt is something that I think most every Christian has to wrestle with at different times in our walk with the Lord. Let me share with you some of the characteristics of this doubt, and let me explain why it doesn't necessarily mean that you lack faith. First, when a true believer experiences doubt, they often also experience the feelings of shame and sorrow because of that doubt. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we question God's faithfulness. Why am I going through this, God? Where's your answer, God? Are you really going to see me through this? Are you really going to provide? And we may think about how often we doubt God instead of believing him, and we can end up feeling ashamed and sad, and maybe it can leave us feeling like, I wonder if I'm trusting God at all. Believe it or not, that sense of shame that we sometimes feel when we recognize that I'm doubting God, that sense of shame we feel is actually a really good thing. Because it shows that there is faith within us and that it is grieved by our unbelief. When we feel the pain of our doubt, I would say we could be thankful, because it actually indicates that there is faith at the bottom of our unbelief. We are actually bothered by the fact that I'm wrestling with trusting the Lord. That's a good thing. That means you still believe. Here's another truth about our times of doubt. A sincere believer earnestly desires God's love, grace, and mercy in spite of his or her doubts. You may occasionally find yourself wondering whether your faith is genuine or whether it's counterfeit. But in your heart, you desperately want it to be genuine. You want the Lord to love you. You want to be assured of his love for you. You want to be assured that you have a lasting and right relationship with him. There may be times when we are tempted to question whether or not God loves us, even though we know he says he does. But it doesn't always feel that way in the moment. But even in those times when we're unsure of whether God loves us or not, we still desire that love. We still want it. We know it's worth more than anything else in life. See, those things, they give a good testimony to the presence of your faith. If anything, I would say those kinds of feelings, they come not from the absence of faith, but maybe with a dissatisfaction with the quality of our faith. I want more. I want more faith. I want to grow in faith. I want to trust you more. Doubt can serve a constructive purpose in our lives, because it can motivate us to seek God for what we fear may be lacking. And I think that's exactly what we should do with it. Let your doubt drive you to Christ, not from him. Don't be content to just remain in your doubt. Don't be content to just kind of live with it and say, we'll see what happens. Don't be content with it any more than you would be content to smell smoke in your house and go to bed without investigating the source of the smell of the smoke. Don't be content with it. Let it drive you to Christ. Lean on him. Cling to him, even when you struggle with doubt. Now, let me make one more clarification about faith. I'll try and explain this best I can, but we need to guard ourselves against having a presumptuous faith. When I'm talking about presumptuous faith here, I'm talking about a claim to have faith, but a life which gives no actual evidence of that saving relationship with Christ. Again, it's easy to say we have faith. Presumptuous faith says things like, well, God is a loving and forgiving person. I'm a pretty good guy, so I must be saved. I mean, I'm, you know, God likes good people. Presumptuous faith may be seen in a person that points back to a prayer they prayed when they were a little kid to, I repeated some prayer somebody said about trusting in Jesus. That was the last time that prayer ever crossed their mind. A presumptuous faith. Presumptuous faith may look cool from a distance. It may appear genuine on the surface, but a presumptuous faith proves to be nothing more than empty words and hollow claims. I remember as a kid one time, I decided, I don't remember what the motivation was, but I wanted to make myself a shield. So I grabbed some cardboard and I cut out a shape of like a medieval knight's shield, and I colored it on the front and I glued strips of cardboard on the back to give myself something to hold on to. And I'm sure I had, you know, something that was my sword too, but you know, I thought it looked pretty cool for being all of whatever I was, 8 years old when I made the thing. It wasn't a real shield. Wouldn't have offered any protection that from anything that was coming at me. It was only pretend, but I thought it was pretty cool. True justifying faith in Christ is real. It shows up in a changed life. It should be seen in our love for the Lord, in our dedication to serving Him. Living out our faith isn't always easy. Sometimes we have to say no to things we'd rather say yes to. Doing what's right in God's eyes can be very difficult. Not to mention that true biblical faith is always opposed by Satan and his forces. Now, a presumptuous faith, by contrast, that's an easy faith. Satan doesn't oppose a presumptuous faith, because just that claim to faith without letting God actually into your life to change your life, that doesn't change you. That doesn't save. Satan is content to let sinners sleepwalk in false faith all the time, assuming that they're saved, but never bothering to examine the actual requirements of faith. What does it mean to trust in the Lord to be saved? If you struggle inwardly with your faith, if it seems that sometimes you have to wrestle with it to keep it, then be encouraged. That's a sign that you have genuine faith. Secondly, presumptuous faith fails to enjoy fellowship with Christ. A heart that is only pretending to have faith in Christ will find very little pleasure in pursuing that relationship with Him. A presumptuous faith may brag about interest in God, but it doesn't really yearn to be in God's presence or to be with God's people. Some who make such claims of faith say that, well, you know, I don't really need to be part of any church. I kind of just worship God myself. I do it on my own. I don't want to be a part of a church. I just do it for myself. Well, that could be a presumptuous faith. True faith is satisfied with nothing less than a growing personal relationship with Christ. True faith enjoys drawing close to God and to God's people in worship and fellowship, instruction and prayer. So make sure you take time to regularly check your shield. Prayerfully ask God to help you evaluate the strength of your faith and trust in Him. Seek to keep growing in your relationship with Him. Understand that most Christians struggle with some level of doubt on occasion, and that doesn't mean that you have no faith. And finally, again, guard yourself against a presumptuous faith that is all talk and no relationship. Last thing I want to do is to make sure that we know how to wield our shield. This is actually the only piece of the armor of God that we are actually told what to do with. Read verse 16 with me again. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. No uncertainty here. You will be able, not you may be able, you absolutely will be able to what? To extinguish, not just repel, but to completely extinguish, to quench. And what is it that we're extinguishing? All the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not just ordinary temptations, but the most lethal arrows the devil has in his quiver, the flaming arrows. Our shield of faith protects us from and helps us to extinguish Satan's flaming arrows. And by the way, did you notice not just a few of them, all of them. You will be able to extinguish all of his flaming arrows. Flaming arrows are Satan's most deadly weapon. In Paul's day, and certainly in centuries that followed, sometimes armies would dip the tip of their arrow in pitch, set it aflame, and then let it fly. And it would burn whatever it hit. People, clothing, tents, bushes. And not only would it burn whatever it hit, oftentimes when it hit something, that pitch splattered, and so it would catch other things on fire nearby. It was deadly. The big Roman shields that Paul was talking about, layers of wood, covered in hide, bound in iron, they would a lot of times soak them in water before going into battle. The wood would absorb the water, and that way when those flaming arrows hit the shield, it would be extinguished. It would actually hit something that was already wet, and that flame would be extinguished. I think there's three reasons why Paul describes Satan's attacks as flaming arrows. First, arrows are swift. They're fast. Our adversary needs no more than the blink of an eye to deliver a temptation to us. And once that arrow hits, the second one is already on the string and ready to go. Another reason I think Paul describes Satan's attacks this way is that arrows fly secretly. An arrow was often shot from a distance, so far away that oftentimes the person who was hit had no idea who it was that had shot at them because it came from such a distance. We might not see where the spiritual attack comes from. A lot of times we're not even aware that it's on the way because arrows are silent. And a third reason I believe Paul uses flaming arrows to describe Satan's attacks is because of their lethal nature. It makes it clear to us that if we are not outfitted with the armor that God provides us with spiritually, we cannot hope to survive this kind of an attack. These fiery arrows of Satan's are temptations. That's how he wounds God's saints, by tempting us to do what is wrong. These arrows of temptation, they're suggestions sometimes that Satan seeks to introduce into our subconscious, seeking to seduce us with false promises of satisfaction. Every one of us is prone to sin. That's unfortunately, it is just in our human nature. We secretly desire things that we know are wrong, and too often we find ourselves getting as close to the temptation as possible while still trying not to fall. How close can I get? Here's the deal. You need to stand well away from the devil's bullseye unless you want one of his arrows stuck in your side. Don't get close to it. Keep as far away from temptation's targets as you possibly can. Recognize that Satan and his forces have had thousands of years to perfect their aim. They know people's weaknesses. Satan is a master of enticement. He speaks false promises to our minds suggesting your life will be better if you give in to this temptation. And we find ourselves thinking like, well, sin's not really all that wrong, is it? Sex outside of marriage can't be that bad. I mean, we love each other. It can't be wrong to tweak my taxes a little bit. My family has a need. I can't afford to do that. It's not really that bad, is it? I mean, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Or maybe it's just, you know, I'm tired, I'm depressed, and this would make me feel better. Is that really sin? Those are incoming flaming arrows, my friend. Raise your shield. Put your shield up. God has given us this shield of faith so that we would be able to extinguish Satan's flaming arrows. So let's talk about how do we wield this shield then. First, again, the shield is ours by faith. As we trust in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, we then take up our shield through a variety of things. We take it up through prayer, certainly. We need to call on God for help when we're tempted. You look at modern military action, and when you have a military unit that is under heavy fire, they call for air support. They call for additional support to come in and help, and so should we. When we find the spiritual battle raging heavy around us, we need to pray. We can pray, we can point to God's promises in his word, that he promises to be with us, that he promises to never allow us to be tempted beyond what we will be able to endure as we rely on his strength and trust in his spirit. We can pray as God's children, coming to our heavenly Father, asking for his help and his care. We can pray by reminding ourselves that Christ died to redeem us from our sins and to purify us. Friends, we need to pray. Secondly, when we pray, we need to expect an answer. You know, God answers every prayer you pray. When we pray, we need to expect that he will answer. He will answer in his own way. He will answer in his own time. And that answer is going to be one of three. Whether we want it to be one or the other is besides the point. God sometimes answers yes. God sometimes answers no. And God sometimes answers wait. But God answers. Thirdly, we take up the shield of faith by placing our confidence in God. And that brings us back to Paul's admonition to fight in the strength of the Lord, not our own. Be confident that God can and will help you defeat that sin in your life. That he desires to help you defeat that sin in your life, and he will help you defeat that if you rely on him to do so. And finally, work to strengthen faith by spending regular time reading and reflecting on God's word. Seek the leading and conviction of God's Holy Spirit. When you find yourself struggling with doubt, as again, every Christian I have ever known has struggled with times of doubt at some point in their Christian life. When you find yourself struggling with it, ask God to help you with it. Turn again to his word. Turn to the promises that he makes in Scripture. Turn to the encouragement and counsel of Christian family and friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's what all this boils down to. We need to put our whole faith in God, trusting him to be our greatest protection against Satan. We need to put our whole faith in God, trusting him to be our greatest protection against Satan. Ours is not to be a pretend faith or a presumptuous faith. It is a justifying faith that we are to live out. It is a faith that results in our obedience to God's commands. It is the faith by which we are justified, by which we are made right with God. It is the faith which saves us, which gives us a hope and a future. It's the only kind of faith that can truly defend us against all of Satan's attacks. We need to trust that God can and will protect us from Satan's flaming arrows of temptation if we rely on him for it. You know, sometimes in battle there's records of soldiers becoming frightened when flaming arrows hit their shield. It's so frightened, in fact, that they dropped their shield and ran. And that exposed them to the enemy fire because they dropped that important piece of their armor. I find it really interesting. Have you noticed, looking at the armor of God here, that there's nothing mentioned to protect our back? Because we are supposed to face our enemy in the battle. We're not to turn our back. That's why we're called to stand firm and stand our ground. We face our enemy confident in the knowledge that God has equipped us with everything that we need to successfully withstand the assault. There's nothing that Satan can hit us with that can penetrate God's armor unless we let it in. If we don't take up the shield, if we don't put on the armor, we won't survive the attack. God is our defender. He has given us his armor. Our faith is to be placed in him alone. So let's put our whole faith in God, trusting him to be our greatest protection against Satan. Let's pray. God, we need your protection. This battle, though it's one that we can't really see with our eyes or sense with any of our normal human senses, it is a battle that is real and that is raging all around us. A battle which not only can take our earthly life, but can truly affect and wreck our eternal life. God, you don't want us to be ignorant or unaware of this battle. You want us to be aware of it and prepared for it. And that's why you give us your armor. You offer your very armor to us. Lord, help us to take up this shield of faith, to make sure that we are trusting in you and you alone for our protection against Satan. God, help us to keep this armor on and at the ready and in good repair. God, give us insight into the strength or weakness of our faith. And Lord, if we determine there's areas where our faith needs to be repaired, then help us to do that, God. Help us to keep looking to you for help and for hope. I thank you, God, again for the great love you have displayed towards us. You've been so good to us. We praise you now and thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.